Thank you, Mary Lou and Nate. Thank you, Myrna, for that beautiful, special music. It was just a month ago that many of us began to tune in to watch a couple of weeks of Olympic activities take place, the games. And one of the highlights for Americans watching that, no doubt, was the women's gymnastics, where the ladies' gymnastics team won the gold medal in the all-around team medal, and then also the single all-around with a young lady by the name of Gabby Douglas. What you may not know is a little bit about Gabby and her faith in Jesus Christ. And just before that took place, just before she went to London, she was interviewed in her home church. She's originally from Virginia, but she had been practicing and working out in Des Moines, Iowa, where she attended with her host family, Valley Evangelical Free Church there in Des Moines. And we'd just like to play a bit of that interview for you in a moment.
First of all, I just want to say thank you guys for all this love and support. It means the world to me to have just kind of everyone back me up a little bit, and it just feels awesome. And yeah, I went out to the U.S. Olympic trials and finished on top, and it feels amazing. I wanted to treat U.S. trials like I did at Visas, probably a little bit better since it was the main event leading up to London. So I just went out there and wanted to perform for me and for, you know, sharing God's glory. And the glory always goes to Him. I mean, He's waking me up every morning and He's keeping me safe in the gym every day. I mean, that's very important. And I just feel so blessed right now and just overwhelmed. And it's been an awesome road to London. And I just want to thank my mom and maybe my second family for supporting me. And I would never have a home without Missy and Travis, so I just want to thank them. And to go to London to represent USA is just an awesome feeling. And yep, that's all I have.
That's great. That's awesome.
Well, I just give you a clip. Maybe some of you saw her interviewed after she had won the gold, and she said, "The glory goes up to God and the blessings fall down on me. It's a win-win situation." And Gabby is a young lady who, 16 years of age, understands that our lives are lived to the glory of God. And not every young lady, follow the Lord or not, wins a gold medal. What we see, though, in Gabby is an example of what God calls us to be under His sovereignty wherever He puts us, whatever situation. In today's passage, as we come to the end of the book of Esther, we look back over this book and these final verses here, and we see the sovereignty of God and two men who lived their lives under God's sovereignty. Two different men with two different backgrounds, two different ethnicities, two different stations in life, serving perhaps different gods. Xerxes wasn't an Old Testament God-fearer, yet God was sovereignly working out His plan through both. These individual men made their choices within that sovereign plan. We each make our choices. And this morning, I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me to this passage that was read, Esther chapter 10, these final verses of this chapter, because what we want to note that it is within God's sovereignty that He gives us the choices that we ourselves make, and we each make them. And they aren't a surprise to God. We choose whether we will be obedient or disobedient, whether we will be proud or humble, whether we will live life selfishly or unselfishly. And regardless of what we choose, God will work out His sovereign plan and get His plan done. But we still have that opportunity to make those choices. And that truth has been a conundrum, a puzzle for theologians and anyone who thinks about it through the centuries. How do you have the sovereignty of God working all of this together, completely aware of our choices and involved in them, yet we ourselves have this sense, a clear sense, we make our own choices? And this morning, as we look at this passage briefly, we want to note two different lives lived under the sovereignty of God and learn some important lessons from them. So beginning there in verse 1, we see a Gentile king, and we see a little bit about him. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire. King Xerxes reigned, as we've talked about over these months here, these last few months, reigned over the Persian Empire, one of the largest of the world empires in ancient history, stretching all the way from India into North Africa and up over the Mediterranean through Turkey to modern-day Greece. King Xerxes was known for his power and ruthlessness at time. He wanted to actually conquer Greece and spread on up into Europe. When we began this book a few months back, the first 11 verses of Esther tell us just how powerful and how self-centered this guy was. He was concerned about his kingdom and his power. The modern-day movie 300 gives a good illustration of that. But the truth of this is that Xerxes reigned, without him knowing it, reigned only under the sovereign God. Xerxes thought he was the final word on things, and he had absolute authority in his kingdom. In fact, anything he wrote down as law, as we talk about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it couldn't be changed. Not even this decree to kill the Jews. They had to add a second decree to allow the Jews to defend themselves. We've been studying about all of this. But now we read that he's imposing tribute. The word imposing tribute actually originally meant compulsory service. In other words, he could do forced labor. But by this time, it also had the idea, and more likely here has the idea, of taxing people. Now, that's common throughout the ancient world. It's common in this age. And what it reminds us of is that God's people have always lived in a world in which there are human governments, and often there is the heavy burden of taxation. It wasn't any different in the day of Mordecai. Xerxes taxed, and he taxed this distant empire. Note in your Bibles there, throughout the empire to its distant shores. Without a doubt, what he's referring to is, even though he was in Susa, where modern-day Iran is, he was taxing the islands and the coastlands along the Mediterranean Sea. And for us today, we have modern transportation and communication. That's an easy thing to do. But you try and keep a kingdom together when you're on horseback, when you don't have electronic devices to communicate, when you don't have modern weaponry. It was a pretty amazing feat that the Persian Empire accomplished in keeping this whole thing together. And Xerxes was the one at the helm of that, was in charge of that as he imposed taxes. It also reminds us of something that Jesus answered with his disciples one time. How does human government and taxation and all of that relate to us as God's people? And the disciples asked Jesus, should we have to pay taxes to Caesar? And you remember Jesus' answer, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render to God what belongs to God. And he did that after holding up a coin with Caesar's picture on it. His message was clear. The things of this world, if they're claimed by this world, let the world have them. But God has a claim on the human soul. God has a claim on every person that he created. And he was letting his disciples know that God has a claim on you, so make sure you give yourself to the Lord God. You are to be his. And what we see here is Xerxes, who thought he was in charge, he had a great deal of power, and he displayed that power. This passage goes on in verse 2 and says, all of his acts of power and might. It describes a man who displayed that. I mentioned he had tried to conquer the Greeks. He willingly sacrificed tens of thousands, and some historians actually say 200,000 men in that battle against the Greeks, in which they lost just a few hundred. Xerxes wanted what he wanted, and he wasn't going to let someone stand in his way. Well, the Greeks did stand in his way. But his power was known throughout the empire. His word was absolute, and he had what he thought was complete control of his circumstances. In truth, as we look back at history, we see Xerxes didn't have complete control of his circumstances. 10 years after this final chapter here of Esther was concluded, Xerxes was assassinated. He thought he had complete control, but he didn't. And that's true of all of us. We can't control all of our circumstances. We think we can, but what we work from is the circumstance, the position that God sovereignly has put us in. All of us look different. We have different body and facial features, and we all have different backgrounds and different abilities, and God has made us in the unique way that he has made us, and we don't have control over many of those issues. But the things we do have control over, those we are to make choices with that honor God under the circumstances. Let me tell you just briefly the story of a 38-year-old scrub woman, a cleaning lady, who would go to the movies and she would look at the actresses on the screen and she would sigh to herself, if only I had her looks. And then she'd listen to a singer and she would moan to herself, if only I had her voice. And then one day someone gave her a copy of a book called The Magic of Believing. And she stopped comparing herself with actresses and singers. And she stopped crying about what she didn't have. And she started concentrating about what she did have and what she could control. And she took inventory of herself. And she remembered that in high school, she had a reputation for being the funniest girl around. So she began to turn her liabilities into assets. And she became a comedian in an age where there weren't many women comedians. She made statements such as this: always be nice to your children because they're the ones who'll choose your rest home. Or, I want my children to have all the things I couldn't afford, and then I want to move in with them. Or, my photographs don't do me justice. They look just like me. Or, whatever you do, marry a man your own age, and as your beauty fades, so will his eyesight. Or this one: you know you're old if they have discontinued your blood type. Who was that comedian? Phyllis Diller. We've got a picture of her, and many of you who have been around for a while recognize that face. For those of you who are under 30, you're saying, who's Phyllis Diller? Never heard of this lady. She just passed away earlier this week at age 95, but her life turned when she stopped bemoaning what she didn't have and started making choices of what she did have. And what we see in Gabby Douglas as a young lady who is realizing that all of life, whatever our circumstances, are to be lived to the glory of God. And God is ultimately in charge. Now, as you look at your Bibles in verse 2 there, we read about Xerxes and all of his acts of power, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him. Now, Mordecai didn't have the power to make himself prime minister of Persia. Xerxes had that power. Xerxes was the one who put him up there, but it was God who actually did that, and Mordecai understood that. In fact, Psalm 75 says, but it is God who judges, and he brings one down, and he exalts another. And when God puts us in a position of authority, we dare not begin to think that we did it upon our own. It was for God's purposes. And as we think about Mordecai, we realize that Mordecai served God wherever he was at. It wasn't until the end of this book of Esther that we've been going through, near the end, that Mordecai found himself in this position of authority. Most of his life up to that, think about that, most of his life up to that point had been a Jew who was in exile in Persia. We don't know his family background. We don't know if Mordecai was actually taken as a young person to Persia or whether his parents were taken and he just happened to be born in Persia. But he wasn't a man of influence. He had a low position in the Persian government. He sat at the city gate. And yet, he was faithful there at the city gate. And God had his purpose for Mordecai. And through this king, God raised up Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, in that position of being raised up, could have said, this is my doing. I was so good and so wise that I've been exalted. I read the story here about a young man walked into a room looking for his friend, and as he passed by two blonde young women, pretty women near the door, looked him over, looked at each other, and said at the same time, nine. And he walked on, found his friend. He said, did you hear those two ladies? I walked by them, and they looked at me, and they said, I'm a nine. And his friend said, no, you got it all wrong. Those two ladies only speak German. Do you know what nine means in German? We dare not be proud in our approach to things. We dare not think that we receive blessings or any position of authority because of it's something we do or we deserve. That's not the situation. The greatness of Mordecai was because the king raised him, but behind the scenes, it was God who raised him. And why did God raise Mordecai up? Now, I want you to think back with me why God raised Mordecai up there in that kingdom. We've been going through this book of Esther. What happened with Mordecai? Mordecai was in a position, being raised up to that position, where he could help save the Jews who were slated to be executed. Mordecai was able to draft a new decree that allowed the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire to defend themselves on that day when they were to be executed. And it because of that, affected history for years to come. In fact, think about that. If every Jew in the Persian Empire had been executed according to the plan of Haman, whom we read about, we wouldn't have a good portion of the scriptures. We wouldn't have the New Testament. In fact, we wouldn't have a Jewish Savior if every Jew had been executed. Because the Persian Empire covered all of Palestine. World history would have been vastly different in the message of salvation. But God was sovereignly in charge, and it was God who, using this pagan king Xerxes, raised up Mordecai so that Mordecai could take the glory for himself and he could live life selfishly and enjoy his pomp? Absolutely not. Mordecai had a responsibility as to how he would live, and leaders influence countries. And we don't know the influence that we have individually and how large the scale is for that. I was reading an interesting illustration, just putting together the background a bit for our country. In 1992, Governor Kirk Fortas of Arkansas stated unreservedly, "America is a Christian nation." And the response to that statement bordered on hysteria. People in our pluralistic society argue we're not a Christian nation, and on and on. And in truth, we may not be a Christian nation in the sense that all people in our nation are not believers. Definitely that is true. But what Governor Fortas was trying to communicate is we were founded upon Christian principles. Now consider these examples. Congress declared 1983 to be the year of the Bible, stating that the Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the U.S. as a distinctive and blessed nation. Biblical teaching inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the U.S. Former Chief Justice Earl Warren in 1954 said that the history of our country and the documents and charter exhibit the same objective, a Christian land governed by Christian principles. He was a Supreme Court justice making that statement. On April 30th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln appointed a national fast day and declared, "It is a day of nations as well as men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to confess their sins and transgressions and humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." And go back further yet, on October 3rd, 1789, George Washington stated, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God and to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor." Now, without regard to what direction you think our nation ought to go, and what direction it does go, in all honesty and fairness, we cannot deny that this country was founded upon Christian principles. Why? How did that happen? It happened because there were Christian people who took seriously their faith. That's how it happened. God raises up people, His people, to positions of authority, and it doesn't just have to be politically, kings, prime ministers, school teachers, principals, bosses in the workplace. All different aspects of life, God gives authority, and He gives it to His people so that they might honor Him. And this country that we have been fortunate enough to grow up in and be blessed in has happened because of Christians who have been faithful to God before. Christians are to be known for their love, for their example of righteousness lived out humbly. Our country has major issues to deal with. As followers of Jesus Christ, the lives that we lead, the decisions we make, are to reflect the principles of God with the purpose of seeking the glory of God. Now, Xerxes, of course, didn't have any concept that what he was doing by raising Mordecai to his right-hand man, he was fulfilling the will of God. But God was using this pagan king to get his work done. And this pagan went on without realizing it. We go on and read the final phrase of verse 2. "All of these things, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia?" apparently this was a fairly well-known written record, the Annals of the Kings of Media and Persia. We really don't know a lot about it, but what's interesting about that phrase, are they not written in the books or the annals of the kings of Media and Persia, is phrased, and this book of Esther may have been written by Mordecai, it's phrased identically to the phrasing found in the other historical books in the Kings and Chronicles referring to the kings of Judah. For instance, 1 Kings 14, we read these words, "As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah?" And here we see in this book of Esther, written in a Persian kingdom, this same phrasing applied here, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? It seems to indicate that the position Mordecai was put in was being compared to the kings of Judah. In other words, God was saying, Mordecai in a foreign land was being used for my purposes just as Rehoboam or Solomon his father or David his father were used in the positions of kings. And what it reminds us of is that God is in charge of who he puts, where he puts, and they're put there for his purposes. Now, if you could have your name written down in the annals of the kings of Media and Persia, that would be an honor, we would think. That would really be something to have your name. What can we hope for? The best that we can hope for in this world, perhaps, is to get our names written down in history, right? But think about this. With that, who really cares? Xerxes is known in world history, but Xerxes, how does he affect our lives today? Mordecai would have been completely forgotten if that's all the farther that his name went was to the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. What made Mordecai important was being included in this book of God. What it tells us is that our lives find significance not in human history alone, but in human history where we are sovereignly directed by the Lord God and we bring honor to him. That's what matters in life. Everything else will be done away with, and Xerxes' influence in history, he only found any lasting use in history as God sovereignly moved him within God's plan, even though he didn't recognize it. Many of you are familiar with the name Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time. In fact, he called himself the greatest. There was a movie made about him called The Greatest, and with good reason. As an amateur, he had 108 boxing bouts. And because of the wins in those fights, he gained 6 Kentucky Golden Gloves championships, 2 National Golden Gloves championships, 2 National AAU titles, all before he was 18 years of age. And just months after his 18th birthday in 1960, he went to the Olympics in Rome, and he won the gold medal there in Rome. During his professional career, he won 56 of 61 fights, 37 of them by knockout, and 3 different times he gained the heavyweight boxing crown for his own. Many of you remember well listening to Muhammad Ali win that first title against Sonny Liston. I remember listening to that on a transistor radio as a kid. And he wasn't at all bashful about his greatness, called himself the greatest, and in April of 1988, the edition of Sports Illustrated carried a cover story titled Ali and His Entourage. Sports writer Gary Smith went to Ali's farmhouse to interview this 3-time world champion, and it was an interesting interview. On the floor, leaning against the walls, were mementos of Ali in his prime. Photos and portraits of the champ punching and dancing. Pictures of his sculpted body, his fist punching the air, his championship belt held high in triumph. But on these pictures on the walls were white streaks, bird droppings. And Ali looked at the rafters, looked at the pigeons there who had made his gym their home, and then he did something significant, perhaps a gesture of closure. Maybe it was a statement of despair, but for whatever reason, he walked over to the rows of pictures and he turned them one by one toward the wall. And then he walked to the door, stared at the countryside, mumbled something so low that Gary Smith had to ask him to repeat it, this reporter. And Ali reported it, and here's what he said. "I had the world, and it wasn't nothing. Look now." That's human greatness. That's what it amounts to. That's what it lasts for. A name in history, while it may be an honor, is completely different when you look at it from eternity. And when we look at this final chapter of the book of Esther, Xerxes was known as a great ruler, but Xerxes was only great in that God used him in his plan. That's where real greatness comes out. And God was working together his plan to save the Jewish people so that through them he would provide his message of love to the world and the Messiah to the world. Now we look at this pagan king compared to this Jewish prime minister in verse 3, Mordecai. Verse 3 reads, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes. Just that phrasing, Mordecai the Jew, tells us that Mordecai was out of place. He was a foreigner in a pagan land. He was a Jew among Persians. Mordecai the Jew, and he was second in rank to King Xerxes. God took a foreigner and put him up to a job of vice president or prime minister here. And he was prominent. The word literally means great. What is it that makes someone great? What was it that made Mordecai preeminent, great among the Jews? Was it this position he was in? No, he was great before that. And he was great perhaps because of the power he had, but that wasn't ultimately it. This passage goes on and tells us he was great because of his reputation. In verse 3 there, he was held in high esteem by many fellow Jews. Mordecai was well respected by the Jewish people. Now here was a man who could have used that power selfishly, but he didn't. What gave him greatness was the relationship that he had with his fellow Jews. And this passage goes on and tells us specifically what it was about how he used that relationship, how he represented people. For he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Worked for the good of his people. What that means is that he was a servant. Many of you remember John Kennedy's famous inaugural words, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And what he was saying there was a mouthful. He was really bringing out a great truth that the best way we can live life is to live life as servants. Even Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Life is about serving others and first of all, serving God. We serve God by serving others. And Mordecai did that. He worked for the good of his people. You have a huge contrast between Mordecai in this position and the guy who was his predecessor. You remember when we were reading about Haman? Throughout this book of Esther, we read about Haman, who was a completely different type of fellow. Verse 3 contrasts Mordecai with Haman, even without mentioning Haman's name. Think back what we read about Haman. Haman was in that same position. He had been presented as self-centered and indulgent. Mordecai is remembered as someone who spoke and worked for the good of others. Mordecai is remembered as preeminent among the Jews. Do you remember what Haman was called? An enemy of the Jews. We read that earlier. Haman had earned himself that title. Haman's life was committed to the task of evil and destruction. Mordecai's life was directed toward goodness, peace, shalom, and the saving of life. Completely different. Now, they each made their decisions, and they each were under the sovereignty of God, but they made their choices for their life, and God would work out his purposes regardless of what they chose, but they would choose for their life what they would do. The weekend after September 11th, 2001, columnist, speechwriter Peggy Noonan went to Lower Manhattan to witness the relief effort taking place, and she came across an interesting thing there. She saw the convoy of trucks with rescue workers coming off their 12-hour shifts, and she said there was a procession of the not-so-rich and famous, electrical workers, police, emergency medical workers, firemen, all there. And she said, Peggy Noonan said she joined a growing crowd of onlookers with shouts of God bless you, who were calling out to these workers who were helping to save lives, shouting out, we love you and thank you, and they clapped and blew kisses. And then Peggy Noonan writes, she said, I looked around at all of us who were cheering, and what I saw, the crowd of those who were cheering were investment bankers, orthodontists, magazine editors, and my group, a lawyer, a columnist, a writer, Now, we had been the kings and queens of the city, respected professionals in a city. However, now in this crowd, we were the nobodies, and those who were the somebodies were the blue-collar people. We were applauding the workers who, unlike us, had not been applauded much in their lives. And Peggy Noonan noted this reversal that took place, and she said, and Peggy Noonan's a Christian, by the way, she said, what an example this is of Jesus' statement, the first will be last and the last first. Xerxes may be judged by human history as being a powerful king, but God worked through Xerxes in spite of Xerxes. Mordecai, yes, he was raised to that position, but God worked through Mordecai because he humbly devoted himself to God. Whether he was sitting at the city gate, unknown, and persecuted, or whether he was raised to prime minister of Persia, it was his choice as to what he would do with what God had given him. He worked for the good of his people, and secondly, he spoke up for the welfare of his people. Esther chapter 7 described Mordecai as one who spoke up for the king. Remember when he exposed the assassination plot against Xerxes? Now we're told he spoke up for the good of his people. It seems that this guy, Mordecai, had a characteristic that we could emulate. He was always concerned about others, not concerned about himself. And God used him greatly in the midst of that. Old Testament scholar Frederick Bush says, Mordecai typifies for us every community of God's people scattered throughout the world, and yet in that scattering, living as a devoted member of God's community. Being a Christian leader in a non-Christian world is tough, just as being a Christian in a non-Christian world is tough. And godly leadership in an ungodly culture is not an easy thing. But that's exactly what God calls us to, every one of us, whatever spot he puts us. And as we close this book of Esther, we see that contrast between Xerxes, an all-powerful king, and Mordecai, a faithful servant of God. Franklin Roosevelt had to work hard to persuade Harry Truman to be his running mate back in the 1944 presidential election. Truman wanted to go to the Senate, but the incumbent Vice President Henry Wallace was unpopular with many of the Democratic leaders, and Truman was approached and asked if he would take this job, so he accepted being a vice presidential candidate along with Franklin Roosevelt. And on April 12, 1945, he was summoned to the White House. Henry Truman was shown into Eleanor Roosevelt's sitting room, where she told him that President Roosevelt had just died. And after a moment of stunned silence, Harry Truman said to Mrs. Roosevelt, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And she shook her head and said, "Is there anything we can do for you? You're the one in trouble now." Godly leadership is not an easy thing. Leadership is not an easy thing, but to be a godly leader is tougher yet. And yet that is exactly what God calls us to. Lloyd Ogilvie, former chaplain of the United States Senate, said that this book of Esther continually challenges us to consider our relationship to a world of people that are loved by God in a world system that we are not to love. What does it mean to be the people of God? What it means is to be content with where he puts us and to make choices that honor him there and let him fit us into his plan for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word, for this book of Esther that reminds us you are sovereign. Without this book even speaking your name, it reminds us that you are the sovereign God over all of human history. And like Mordecai and Esther, we want to submit ourselves to you. Lord, we want you to use us for your glory, to fulfill your plans in whatever way, to have an impact that you would have us to have on this world, on this country, to those that we come in contact with. And Lord, may you be honored. What a privilege it is to be your children. Thank you for the grace and forgiveness you give through Jesus our Savior and our Lord. May you be honored. Amen.